Well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, picking up this morning at verse 18, the focus of the gospel part 2. Colossians 1, 18, the focus of the gospel part 2. Paul says in verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Jesus is the focus of the gospel. Last week we looked at verses 15 through 17, and Paul tells us seven things about Jesus, that he's the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn over all creation, that all things were created through him, all things were created by him, and all things were created for him, that he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And those seven things refer to the deity of Christ and to his heavenly role as creator and sustainer of all things. Now here in verses 18 through 20, Paul tells us seven more things about Jesus. One, he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in all things. In him all fullness dwells. He reconciles all things to himself. And he has made peace through the blood of his cross. And these seven things refer to the humanity of Christ and his ministry and his role here on the earth. First of all, Jesus is the head of the body. And Paul goes on to say what he means by that, the church. The church is the body of Christ. But he uses an example that is easy for us to grasp and to understand. In order to live, a literal physical body needs to have a literal physical head. Consider your own body. Now, I've known people over the years who have lost their head emotionally and spiritually and in other ways as well, chemically. And that alone can cause the body a significant amount of trouble, of pain, of tribulation and trial. But if you were to suddenly be decapitated, if you were suddenly to lose your physical head, it would be beyond feeling, and you, in fact, could not survive. It's kind of the principle that Jesus used in his illustration about the vine and the branches in John 15. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it is in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." I mentioned that over the last 26, I've heard Pastor Bud pray a lot. I've also had opportunity to pray with Pastor Quentin. And I love something that he almost always says. He prays, "Lord, I thank you that you are the head of this church." And it's true. As elders, we look to Jesus for even the smallest of details. We rely heavily on him for guidance in every aspect of our church life. And we wholeheartedly understand, and because we've tested him and he's proved it to be true, that where he guides us, he always provides. Without the physical head, the physical body will not just be disabled, it'll die and it'll decay. The same is true for the church. If a church is separated from the head, which is Christ, then it will cease to be alive in Christ, and it'll become dead in trespasses and sins. It's the same with the individual. If we alienate ourselves from Christ, if we separate from the head, we cease to be alive in Christ, and we are dead in trespasses and sins. And if that happens to a church, it decays. It becomes a stink in the nostrils of God. And that's not, of course, what we want to be to him. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that we are all like an unclean thing and that all of our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, says that Jesus' sacrifice for us is a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's what we want to be to him. Webster defines head in several different ways, several different senses. In one sense, he defines a head as a part of the human body which contains the organs of hearing, seeing, smelling, and tasting. It also contains the brain, which is supposed to be the seat of intellectual powers. Sometimes you wonder, but it's supposed to be the seat of intellectual powers and of sensation. And hence, Webster says, the head is the most important or chief or more important part of the body. Three times in Matthew, three times in Mark, and a couple of times in Luke, Jesus refers to the sense of hearing, but in a spiritual sense. And he says, he who has ears, let him hear. And in each case, he's referring to the need for us to listen to him and to hear what he has to say. Matthew chapter 11, verses 14 through 15, he stresses the importance of listening to him concerning the fact that he is the Messiah, the one that was sent from heaven. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Savior. And God tells us through his prophet Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now the Jews understood that he was saying, "I will send Elijah in person, in the flesh." Whereas God was talking about John the Baptist that would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, tells us about John that he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus tells the Jews concerning John, "If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear," he says, "let him hear." Well, Jesus prefaces this revelation with the words, "if you are willing to receive it," because he knew their hearts and that in their hearts they were not seeking the mind of the Lord in the matter. And of course, the majority of the Jews completely missed that Jesus is the Messiah, he who was promised from the very beginning. And only those who have ears to hear acknowledge and accept him as Lord. And if we aren't willing to receive teaching and knowledge from the Lord, if we're like those who dig in their heels and go, "You know, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with facts," then we won't be willing to receive and we won't be willing to hear what the word of the Lord is saying to us, and neither will we be able to understand it. Also, in the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." The parable is about how we are to prepare our hearts to receive and how we are to receive the seed, the word of the Lord, to receive the gospel. And it's important to the Lord that we know the importance of both hearing and understanding the gospel so that we can allow it to produce the fruit in our lives that he sent it to produce. Next, after telling the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." The Lord wants us to really understand at least three things about wheat and tares. First of all, every so often we will find tares in the church. Now, tares look like wheat, but they don't produce anything. They're empty. They don't produce anything at all. It's not that they underproduce. They just simply don't produce. They kind of just take up space and resources, and they look like wheat. They generally get the same care as wheat. In fact, most often they get more care than the wheat. Now, I'm not talking about those who are truly believers in or maybe underproducing, that don't produce a lot of fruits, but you can see some growth in them. Maybe they're newer Christians or they're younger Christians or less mature or just by their situation more needy. That's not what I'm talking about, because Jesus even said that some will produce 100-fold, some 60, and some 40. So that's to be expected. But tares are those who call themselves Christians, who go to the same places as Christians, but whose lives do not bear any evidence at all of a godly life. Well, secondly, the Lord wants us to understand that we are to be wheat, not tares. We are to be productive. We're to allow the gospel to produce fruits in our lives and not just take up space and not produce anything. He warns of the horrible end that will befall those who are tares among the wheat in Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 through 43, where he says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So let's see, fiery furnace, wailing, gnashing of teeth, or shining forth as a sun in the kingdom of our Father. Seems like a pretty simple choice to me. And thirdly, he wants us to understand it is not our responsibility to become terror hunters and to seek and destroy those who claim to be Christians but don't produce any fruit. In fact, since we can't really know if they're low producers or no producers, he warns us that there's a danger that we will uproot tender wheat in the process of trying to pull out the tares. And so he tells us that he will send his angels to deal with it, to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. In Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, again, if anyone has ears, let him hear. He said that after saying in the previous verse, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. Such an important revelation spoken to the Pharisees, who were ever so religious concerning their traditions of washing their hands, washing their pitchers, and washing their cups, and yet completely missed what God was trying to do through his Son. There are those today who get all caught up in religious tradition to the exclusion of allowing the gospel to make changes in and through their lives. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul asks, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And if our relationship with the Lord is more about what we do or what we don't do than it is about what he did and why, then we're just not hearing what his gospel has to say to us. And the Lord would say to us, if anyone has ears, let him hear. And the Father would say to us, this is my Son, hear him. So we pray, Lord, open my spiritual ears, open my understanding. Let me hear what the Spirit would say to me. The thing is, we are sometimes surprised by and balk at what the Spirit does tell us to do. It reminds me of a story about the guy that fell over the cliff and, you know, halfway down he managed to grab a piece of brush that was sticking out of the cliff and here he was hanging. It's a long ways up, it's a long ways down, there's nobody around, and so he decides to pray and he says, Lord, can you help me out here? And a voice from up on top of the cliff says, let go of the branch. And he waited a second. He goes, is there anyone else up there? And I've often had to wonder, Lord, are you sure that you want me to do or say that? Now, I've got to confess that more often I've had to say, Lord, I'm sorry that I did or said that without seeking you first. But, you know, sometimes we are led by the Spirit and he asks us to do things that it's not in our nature. And here's why. The Lord tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, the head is where the brain is, and the brain directs the thoughts, the intents, the speech, the impulses, the movement, and the coordination of the body. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul refers to the fact that even though he is God the Son, that he was willing to be humbled, to humble himself, to become a man, a bondservant, and became obedient even to the point of death. And that's the mind that we're to have with Jesus as our head, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, but humble before and obedient to the Lord. In another sense, Webster defines head as a chief, a principal person, a leader, a commander, one who has the first rank or place and to whom others are subordinate, as the head of an army, the head of a sect or party, and as in our case, the head of or leader of the church. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19 tells us that very plainly. And every king must have a kingdom, those who are subject to him. John the Baptist's message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus himself Everywhere he went also preached the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God because for this purpose I have been sent. And so Luke tells us in Luke 19:11 that they thought the kingdom would appear immediately when Jesus came on the scene. And what's more, they thought it would be an earthly, physical kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Even the Pharisees asking, when was the kingdom of God supposed to show up? And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, his kingdom will, however, one day be established literally, physically, and eternally. In fact, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. John describes him in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, leading the armies of his kingdom. Now I saw heaven opened, he says, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's our head, our leader, and we are to be his followers. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, back in our text, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the second thing that Paul says about Jesus, about his humanity, is that he is the beginning. Not only that he was in the beginning, but he is the beginning of all things. And here in this passage, we see that he is the beginning of the church. Now, the word church is from the Greek word ecclesia. It means called out. The church isn't brick and mortar and wood, and it's not a building, but it is us. We are the church, the body of Christ. We are the ones that are called out from the world and out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. The first mention of the word church is actually by our Lord in Matthew chapter 16, as he says to Simon Bar-Jonah, which is Peter. He says to you, I say also that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, some have wrongfully concluded that what he was saying was that Peter was the rock that the church would be built on, that he was the first pope, and the whole church was built on Peter. But he wasn't saying that at all, even though in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that Peter and all the other apostles and the prophets were part of the foundation of the church, that Jesus Christ himself was the chief cornerstone, and that the church is built by him and upon him. And then four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus tells us that he is not only the beginning, he is also the end of all things. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The writer to the Hebrews says he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, the third thing that Paul tells us about Jesus back in Colossians 1, verse 18, is that he is the firstborn from the dead. And from what we saw last time, we know that Paul is using the word for firstborn, prototokos, in the sense that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the foremost of importance. He certainly wasn't the first man to ever be, or first person to ever be raised from the dead. But his resurrection from the dead was first or foremost. Elijah raised a boy from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. Jesus raised a young girl from the dead in Matthew chapter 9. And he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And not only that, but Jesus also gave his disciples the power and the authority to raise people from the dead, as well as to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, and to cast out demons. But all who were raised from the dead other than Jesus were not able to raise themselves. Someone else had to raise them from the dead. And they also were raised from the dead only to face death again. They were going to die again. Jesus, on the other hand, says, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. And in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said concerning his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And raise it up he did. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6 tell us that after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was as lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen as he said. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead is prototokos, foremost in importance, because when he rose from the dead, it was never to die again. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 tells us, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that sin entered into the world through Adam and death through sin, and that death spread to all men because all have sinned. And Hebrews chapter 9, 27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. And unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, which I think is highly possible, but unless he does, we will all die. It's an appointment that we have. But Jesus isn't the firstborn unto death. He's the firstborn from the dead. He didn't come to show us how to die. He came to show us how to live. He said in John chapter 10, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And Romans 8, verse 1 tells us that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And here's the thing. Those of us who have accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, we know how incredibly simple that is to do. It didn't seem like it before, and certainly the world, if you haven't received him as your Savior, the world is telling you that it's way too hard. The Christian life is way too hard. There's too much that you've got to do in order to make yourself ready, and I thought that. Before I became saved, I thought, well, if I could quit drinking, I could live for the Lord. And of course, as soon as I would determine that in my heart, well, one of my buddies would come by with a case and want to go fishing, and I was gone, you know. I used to think if I could quit smoking, then I could live for God. And of course, then my wife and kids would beg me to smoke because I'd be the biggest grump that you ever saw. And the worst one was if I could quit using filthy language, then I could live for God. And I hated that one because as sure as I came to that conclusion, I would mash my thumb with a hammer or skin my shins or something, and you know, the abundance of my heart would just fly out. And I suddenly realized that I could never be good enough. I simply had to believe in the work that he did for me on the cross. It's as simple as that. And so your intellect may tell you that you should doubt the simplicity of God's plan. Your pride may tell you that it's impossible for you to surrender, to let Christ rule and reign in your life. But Paul says it's not that difficult. He says it's simple. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 10, Paul says, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven or from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. He quotes a saying of the Jews that would say that's just too hard. You'd have to go into heaven and bring Christ down, or you have to go into the abyss and bring Christ up. It's just too hard. It's impossible to be saved. But he says, don't fall for that lie. He goes on in verse 8 to say, but what does it mean? Meaning the righteousness of faith. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preached. The focus of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is near you. And his word, which is preached to you even this morning, affects your heart and urges you to confess him as your Savior today. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it really is that simple. Why? Because in Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Jesus' resurrection is foremost and of utmost importance to us, because he has, by the power of his resurrection, guaranteed that we will be resurrected, never to die again as well, but to live eternally with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. All who were raised from the dead before him were raised in the same corrupt body that they were in when they died, which was appointed to die again. But all who die in Christ will be resurrected as he was, incorruptible, or in incorruption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 describes it this way. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Well, the fourth thing that Paul says about Jesus in our passage today, back in Colossians 1, still verse 18, is that he is preeminent in all things. Now, the Greek word for preeminence is proteuo, which means to be first in rank or influence. Now, what do you suppose is the greatest rank there is? An admiral? A five-star general? The president of a nation? A king or a queen of a country? I got to tell you, by the way, that my last visit to a military base reminded me, as I watched the young people there stand at attention and snap a salute and follow orders, that as far as military is concerned, there is no higher rank than civilian. I didn't have to salute or stand to attention once. But what about a king? Pretty high rank, wouldn't you say? But Jesus had preeminence over ranks higher than kings. Kings are subject to the Lord. And if you aren't yet one of his subjects, if you haven't yet subjected yourself under him, the thing is, you will someday. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We have a saying around here, beat the rush, do it today. So Jesus must rank first or highest in our lives, and he must also be our greatest influence. We must strive to pattern how we act and how we react according to his life. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Well, the fifth thing about Jesus is that all fullness dwells in him. In verse 19, Paul says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma, which means completion. And Jesus is completely God, as he is completely man. He isn't part God and part man. He isn't all God and no man. He isn't all man and no God. The Gnostics had a belief called docetism, from a Greek word that means to seem. And they believe that Christ did not actually become flesh, that his physical body was not real, but only appeared to be. In other words, Jesus only appeared to be a man. He was all God and no man. They claim that Jesus became deity only at his baptism, and that the deity left him when he hung on the cross. But Paul says no way. And not only here, where he declares that it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, but also over in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Paul says, not only is Jesus fully God, but that all fullness dwells in him. Not just a generous portion of godliness, not just a generous portion of human traits, but all the fullness. In other words, all the fullness includes the fact that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He is the creator, the Lord, and master of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent in all things. He's God's perfect man and man's perfect God. And Paul says that all the fullness dwells in him, and the Greek word used here for dwell is katoike, and it's from two Greek words, kata, which is a prefix that shows permanence, and oikeo, which means literally to settle down in a place so as to take up a permanent abode or residence. So Jesus didn't just become God in the River of Jordan, and he didn't stop being God at the cross. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul says it pleased the Father, and that's why Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but even still, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then the sixth thing that Paul says about Jesus back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, is that it also pleased the Father that by him that the Father would reconcile all things. And then just to give it emphasis, and I love the way Paul does this, he says it again, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. One of my long-standing favorite passages of Scripture, and I must admit I have a lot of them, one of my long-time favorites, though, is Isaiah chapter 53, the first five verses, where God spoke through Isaiah and asked the question, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? I love the imagery of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, as the arm of God reaching out to us. And I get a mental picture of him encircling the lost and drawing us back to a right relationship with the Father. And so after asking to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, the Lord, through Isaiah, goes ahead and reveals who the arm of the Lord is. In verse 2, he says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The literal meaning of the word reconcile is to conciliate anew, to call back into union and friendship the affections that have been alienated, to restore to friendship and favor after estrangement, and to reconcile men or parties that have been at variance. And we know that it was Adam's sin of disobedience that brought separation, estrangement, and disunion between God and men. It wasn't anything God did. People like to blame God for their situation, but it was Adam's sin that caused the separation. And yet, it's God who pursues reconciliation. It's he who seeks to restore the friendship and favor, to be reunited with us in perfect harmony. It was God who came in the likeness of man, who humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross in order to be to bring peace between us and Him. It's Him who, having brought peace, having made peace available to us through His Son, seeks us, woos us, and draws us back into a right relationship with Him. It was true in King David's day. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. But they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one." It was true in Paul's day. He confirms David's observation in Romans 3:10. As it is written, he said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God." It's true today. There are unbelievers who say they're seeking after or searching for God, but generally speaking, they're more interested in finding out, does God even exist? Or in some cases, even proving that God does not exist than they are in reconciling to Him and accepting Him as Lord of their lives. And here's the thing. We would never know God if it wasn't for His reconciliation work. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And he also says that it's absolutely essential that we do come to him in John 14, 6, in order to be reconciled to the Father. He says, Jesus, he was talking to Thomas, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Well, the seventh thing that Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 about Jesus is that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. James 4:4 asks this question, "Do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now notice that it doesn't say that God makes that person an enemy. He makes himself an enemy of God. And of course, that's not what God desires. In fact, 2 Peter 3:19 tells us that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's made a way that we can be reconciled to him, no longer enemies of him, but at peace with God. Just two things about the peace that God has made possible, and then we'll close. One, the peace that God has provided for us is through his Son. And two, that peace didn't come cheap. It required Jesus to shed his blood and to die on the cross in our place. So it wasn't cheap to the Lord, but it is absolutely free to you and I. It's absolutely free to whosoever will believe on him. And though it wasn't cheap, it was complete and completely effective. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished the flesh, in his flesh, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And so through his body, his own flesh, offering it up as a perfect sacrifice, he made a way for us to be close to God again, to be brought back into a right relationship with God. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us do our part. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much once again for your word and for your spirit, Lord, that just gives it life. And Lord, we do pray that as we receive your word, that it will be in well-prepared hearts and that we will allow it to produce much fruit because we know that your son says that's what pleases you. And Lord, we just ask that we would just be submitted more and more each day and changed into people more like your son. And Lord, for those who are here today who have never received you, your son as Savior, we just pray, Lord, that you would be speaking to their hearts right now. And so this morning, while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you're here today, whether you're here in the sanctuary or in the overflow or you're listening on the internet or the radio, I would encourage you, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so if you feel that tug in your heart, the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, and you know it's time to be taken from the powers of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of His dear Son, and you're ready to do that, to give up that life of sin, would you signify it by just raising your hand? I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And the Lord will make an amazing change beginning today in your life. Anyone here today, raise your hand and say, pray for me, Pastor Will. I want to have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You're going to acknowledge him someday. Don't wait until it's too late. Anyone today, this service, this hour. Lord, we look for hands. We know that you look at our hearts. And so I just trust your Holy Spirit to make your word accomplish that you send it forth for. Lord, bless these people as we go our separate ways. Let us meditate on your word. And Lord, change us by all means, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us for a last song? And if you have need for prayer, feel free to come down. There'll be people here to pray with you. God bless your day.